Okay. It's a great blessing, isn't it, to be able to still do this live streaming, which is wouldn't be possible without the technological age that we're living in. And there'd be a lot of other evils that wouldn't be possible without the technological age too. But praise the Lord is able to make a way for us as Christians to be able to still be fed from the Word of God. And this is our food and drink as Christians, and it's so important that we take the time aside from a very panic-stricken world at the moment just to still our hearts before the Lord and hear what the Lord has to say from His Word. I appreciate the ministry, the team here today, which has ministered to us and ministered to my own heart too. Wonderful messages coming through the songs. Be strong in the Lord and be of good courage. I certainly need courage at this time of history, an unprecedented time in history, when really we are seeing the devil move the props into place so that he can put the Antichrist on the world stage. And whether you believe the pandemic is exaggerated or non-existent or a terrible plight on humanity, you'd have to be blind Freddy not to see that the devil is still getting his purposes achieved at this time in pushing for a much more global thinking society, and one that would be quite happy to unite under common fears or common desires for freedom and all those sort of things. So the Word of God is always relevant to every society. It's always relevant to every time. And that's why, as Christians, we want to pay attention to what the Lord has to say to us in this generation. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the topic in Philippians chapter 2, the call for unity. The call for unity. This is Paul's instruction to the church at Philippi. And just by way of introduction this morning, remember last session we had, we looked at four elements under the topic of living in the light, or living in light of the gospel, or you could say gospel living. We saw the conversation for gospel living in chapter 1, verse 27, and I'll read that for you. Paul said to this Philippian church, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And that phrase we zeroed in on, let your conversation be as becometh, as is fitting, as would beautify the gospel of Christ. We also saw that for effective gospel living as a church and as individuals, but mainly as a church, we need cohesion for gospel living. And we saw that there in the second part of verse 27. He said that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We also saw in verse 28 that if a church is going to be gospel-minded, is going to have an other-centered outreach for giving the gospel to the world, then it's going to require courage for gospel living. And we saw that in verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. That's a good one for us to think about at the moment too. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. The Philippian church was just on the brink, really, of that very heavy and renowned persecution by Nero, that wicked man who, for the pleasure of the people, and also blaming the burning of the city of Rome on the Christians, was throwing Christians to the lions, the gladiators, making them fight in the arenas. And they were paying a supreme cost for disobeying the government of their time, because these people believed that they should obey God rather than man. And it was law for those people to, it wasn't a big thing in the minds of some, just to put a little pinch of salt, I think it was, on the incense, just say, "Caesar is Lord," because the Caesar wanted the worship of all the people. And the fact that they refused to do that became a test of loyalty to that wicked regime, and so they were thrown to the lions and persecuted in a very nasty way. So Paul said, if you want to be a gospel church, Philippians, then you need to have courage. You need to be courageous at this time. They needed to be living lives that were pure and holy. They needed the cohesion. They needed courage. But also, finally, we saw the inevitable conflict which comes from gospel living. In verses 29 and 30, Paul said, for unto you, Philippian church, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Verse 30, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul said that if you are going to live a life that pleases God, you're going to be courageous, you're going to pull together as a team, and you're going to take your stand for the faith of the gospel, then you need to expect the inevitable conflict which is going to come from that. And I say that to just give the background to what we're looking at today. The background is a dark background of this call for unity. And Paul says, okay, I've dealt with these things. I've told you about living in the light of the gospel. I've told you of the coming persecution that I want you to expect as from God. And now I want to call you to unity. Very important that the devil's strategy has always been divide and conquer, to split up the group of protesters or whatever it is, you know, get them divided up and then pick them off one by one. And that's definitely what the devil does to the church. He tries, especially if a church is making an impact on those around them. The devil's not very concerned about a lot of the churches today, I don't believe. In fact, I think a lot of the churches today are getting help from the devil, because they are allies to Satan, inoculating people to the gospel. You know, I just had a dream this morning that I was coming to church and it was packed with people. There were just people everywhere, people I didn't know. And I sat down in the front row and I realised I'm in shorts and T-shirt and thongs. Oh, no, I thought, oh dear, I'm meant to be preaching. I don't know if I even knew quite what I was meant to be preaching on. I hope it doesn't come through this morning. But so I was sitting there, I thought, oh, hopefully I've got time between hymns to go home and get changed into something more appropriate. Well, I was thinking this morning, you know, I wonder what modern pastors dream about. They probably dream that they arrived to church and they were on to preach, it's packed full of people and they're in a suit and tie. And they think, oh, no, I better quickly get changed into something more appropriate for the rock concert. So I'm just saying that to say that the whole attitude has been reduced to entertainment. The church is not in the fight for the gospel. It's there for to give the Christians a gentle ride to heaven, and to entertain, and also sadly to build the empire that the pastor is trying to produce. So I want to say that Paul's call to unity here is a call for unity in the face of opposition. It's not a call. Paul's not calling the church for unity as a tool for growth, which is very much the way unity is viewed in churches today. The context here is a contest. Remember, we spoke about that last week. Paul used the picture of a game and a team pulling together in the same direction. Paul knows that there's pressures that are going to come on the Philippian church very soon that will test that church to breaking point. And never is a church under so much internal pressure as when a church comes under genuine persecution. And please don't be so naive as to think that this couldn't be extremely pertinent to us in the coming years. We, in the not very distant future, could easily find ourselves in conflict with the laws of this land simply for obeying the Bible. not because all of a sudden we do something strange or out of the ordinary, but simply for not shifting with the world around us. It is not hard to be a misfit these days. All we have to do is stay the same while the perceived circle of normality and morality is pushed further and further down into the gutter. I don't know about you at the moment, but the way the world is going, I'm very glad to be on the outer. I don't really like today's definition of normal. And God doesn't either. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, the Bible says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." My wife told me recently that she was listening to the radio and they've recently started a program focused on debunking the misinformation that's going out into the community, okay? There's a lot of misinformation and you see the media are going to set the record straight because they don't ever produce misinformation, of course, and they're so balanced in their thinking. And one of the things that came up was they said, now there's one thing we would like to address today, and this is obviously important enough to put on this radio program. They said, there's a new movement out there at the moment called the trad wife, and that's short for traditional wife. Now, admittedly, I don't know a lot about that movement, but they started to describe it. They said, you know, it's kind of like the Little House on the Prairie days, you know, where the women, they feel like they have to they stay at home and they cook the meals and all that sort of thing. And they said, you know, it looks nice on the outside, but it's really quite toxic. You see, along with that whole thing, they said, you know, it looks nice. They send pictures to each other, look what I cooked for the family today, that sort of thing. But they said, along with this whole movement, there's some very toxic elements and we're listening, you know, what's the big deal here? And they said they believe in traditional family to the exclusion of all these other combinations. And also, they've been saying, during this pandemic and the lockdowns, they've been encouraging each other to have more children. They said, this is a great opportunity to have more children while you're in lockdown. I mean, this is a kind of toxic stuff. I mean, down with the trad wife. But I mean, I'm just saying, what does the Lord say here? Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. They're saying sodomy and all these other wicked combinations from the Bible, according to the Bible, are a good thing. And the traditional family over here where a wife doesn't try to be something else, tries to be a wife and a loving homemaker for her family, which looks so good, they have to admit, but it's so toxic because they're saying this is evil and this is good. They've just switched the definition for evil and good. And can you see then from the Word of God, by just simply obeying this book, you can all of a sudden, at the turn of a coin, the flip of a year across a century, you can all of a sudden find yourself in diametric opposition to the country you're living in, to the laws of the land. Democracy, as pastors often said, only works when there is enough people with a Christian worldview in a society. And as soon as the morals of that whole society drop, so the 51% vote for approving anything drops to that level too. And we end up with sin sanctioned by the law, and we end up with good things outlawed by government. So getting down to brass tacks this morning, I want to look at four things concerning the need for unity in the church. In verse 1 of chapter 2, I'm going to look at the provisions for unity. God has given us great provisions for unity. We're going to look at Paul's plea for unity in verse 2. Then we're going to look at the position for unity, the humility, the humble position needed for unity. And then we're going to look at the perspective for unity there that is needed for unity in verse 4, which is about our perspective. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So let's just come to the Lord in prayer. There's going to be more time in this message allotted to the first two points. I feel that's where the Lord will have us camp a bit more. And the last two points are more practical, so they won't take as much time. Let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you with open hearts to hear from your word. We ask you, Father, that you would take the words of my mouth this morning and let them be in line with your word, and take our thoughts and direct them this morning to what you have to say to us, I pray. We ask for your Holy Spirit's help and blessing. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, let's look first of all in verse 1 at the provisions for unity. The Bible says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bows and mercies, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. Now, Paul presents the church with four reasons in verse 1 here, four reasons or four arguments for unity. Notice there the word if. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. Now, Paul is not questioning the truth of the following statements. Of course, there is consolation in Christ and there is comfort of love. Okay, then what is Paul saying here? He is showing the Philippians the bountiful provisions that they have in Christ and comparing those great riches with their miserly output. Do you remember in the church at Philippi, there were two women, Euodias and Syntyche, that were causing division in the church? Paul is dealing with a great problem with a petty cause in this passage. He's looking at a great problem, which is division in the church, but with a petty cause. So keep that in mind as he speaks through this passage. So Paul is saying, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, he's presenting these people with an argument and he's wanting them to consider how bountiful God has been towards them and then compare it with how they're being towards each other. You could put it this way, Christians at Philippi, you say that you have found great consolation and forgiveness in Christ. Are you being as forgiving towards others as God is towards you? One commentator said you could understand this by using the word since. You could say, since there is therefore consolation in Christ, and since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is a tender heart of mercies, then fulfill ye my joy. And Paul says there, fulfill ye my joy, has the idea of just bring, I'm already so joyful about you as a church, just bring my cup of joy up to overflowing and just be unified at this time as well. In saying that, I think the word if here brings a certain argumentative quality to this verse. For example, a wife could say, and this is no reflection on my wife here, by the way, just to set the record straight there. For example, a wife could say to her dreamy husband, darling, if you really love me, then you would help me with the housework. Please put some action behind your sweet words. Okay, so the word if there says, you know, if this is true, then do this. Paul's saying, if there is consolation and forgiveness in Christ, then be forgiving. If there's comfort of love, then show love. If there is fellowship in the Spirit, a cooperation with the Holy Spirit, then show that cooperation and unity in the church, etc. And we'll go further into that. So let's look at detail. What is the first provision that God has given us for unity? If we as a church were left to our own resources to be unified, unity would never happen. But God has provided us with great provisions, great riches. And look at that phrase there, in Christ. In Christ is where these great provisions are found. Consolation, okay, what does that mean? If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, what does consolation mean? Well, it has the idea of comfort or consoling or solace. Paul is saying here, I know you're living in a confused and hostile world at the moment, but there is comfort in knowing Christ. And have you Philippians experienced this? Do you not know of the comfort in Christ? In this troubled time we're living in, is there not consolation in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? Simply, this means to be saved from your sin, to be redeemed, to be set free from the bondage of your own self, to be taken out of all of that and placed into Christ. The penalty of our sin, the Bible says, is death and hell. But the Bible says that if as many as believe, as received him, received the Lord Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Are you in Christ today? Do you know the Lord as your Saviour? Has there ever been a time in your life where you've admitted you were wrong, that you admitted that you've sinned against God? The Bible says, you might say, what is sin? Well, sin is breaking God's laws. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners before God. We have all broken God's commandments and laws. And the Bible has made provision for you. God himself has made provision for you. If it was up to you to fight your own way to heaven, to get to heaven by your own good works or by your religiosity or whatever, if that could somehow have been obtained by you alone, then I submit to you that Jesus Christ would never have had to come to this earth to die on the cross for your sins. The very fact that the Son of God, God himself, was manifest in the flesh. He became a baby here on this earth and grew up to be a man, a perfect man. He lived a sinless life. The fact that then at the end of such a sinless life, he had to hang on a cross and shed his precious blood for your sin, the Bible says, means several things. First of all, you couldn't rescue yourself. And secondly, sin is a big deal to God. It is no light matter. White lies, whatever you want to call them, God doesn't see it that way. I don't care how petty you think it is. I was speaking to a man recently and I said, you know, when you line yourself up with your neighbours or other men, you actually look pretty good. You can always find someone that's worse than you to line yourself up with, and you say, you know, look, I'm standing outside the jail right now. I look pretty good, don't I? Okay, I'm a free man. I haven't done all these things that these bad people have done. All right? And so all of a sudden you look pretty good. But when you stand before God one day, the Bible says in one part of the Bible, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. So God, even God's creation, the Bible talks about the hills melting before God. You know, the water's been troubled. And even God's, you could say, mindless universe reacts and responds to God's greatness, his power and his holiness. And even the pure heavens with the blue sky and the sun and the stars, imagine them, that they're trying to hide from the glory of God. Now you are going to stand up before God somehow and say, I tried hard. I know I did a few bad things. No, the Bible says that even if you don't believe in God, as we heard today in this passage, you will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you know the devil will one day have to say Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you know that Daniel Andrews will one day have to bow his knee and say Jesus Christ is Lord? Gladys Berejiklian will have to say that. All the politicians, someone that has been publishing absolute anti-God materials like Richard Dawkins will one day have to bow the knee and say Jesus Christ is Lord. And do you think somehow that to stand before God, you will somehow be able to present God with some kind of offset for your sin? That doesn't even work in our country. You can't say to the police officer, oh, by the way, I just want to show you my spotless record. I've never sped for the last 20 years. You say, well, that's great, but you've just gone 20 k's over just today. You're still going to have to deal with that. So you still have a sin debt before God. And God said that that sin debt couldn't be paid by man. It had to be paid only by the shedding of blood, the Bible says, and by the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I submit to you, there is consolation in Christ today. We are living in a world that is falling apart, and to the great pleasure of Satan, I believe. He, during this time of panic and this pandemic, is setting the world stage for the mark of the beast. You can scan your hand as you go through the checkout. I mean, all these things that sounded so far-fetched even 10 years ago are now sounding like what you might hear on the news tomorrow. In this time of trouble, I present to you the Lord Jesus. He is the Saviour. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you'll submit yourself to Him, if you'll turn in your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I know I can't save myself. I know I need you as my Saviour. Please forgive me for my sin. Come into my life and heart and redeem me and save me. The Bible says the minute you do that, God will keep His promise. For as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. God will renew you from the inside. He'll cleanse your heart from your sin. He'll place His Holy Spirit to live within you. You are taken out of the world system, out of what you were in Adam, and you are placed in Christ. Amen. And that's what salvation is, and I commend that to you today. It's not a hard thing. Don't make it complicated. It's simply coming to a point in your life where you bow the knee to Jesus Christ and you say, Jesus Christ is Lord, before punishment comes and you have to do it through clenched teeth. So, if we have been given, if we, and this is then the thrust for these Philippian people, if we have been forgiven so much, what right have we to hold a grudge against another brother or sister in Christ? If we have been so comforted by Christ, what right have we to withhold comfort from others and even at times to torment them with our cutting words? Paul is saying here, I want you to think about how much you have been forgiven, Philippian church. So we see there's consolation in Christ. We see that there is comfort of love. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. When you're going through a deep time of persecution, think about this. It must be a great comfort to be loved by God, the all-wise, all-powerful creator of the universe. Imagine that as Christians going through time of persecution, it must be so comforting to be loved by the God who is in control, as Ryan said this morning. That word love there is what we've touched on earlier in this study on Philippians, is the word agape, the love which God is, the love of God. And I can almost hear Paul saying, without putting it down, I hope you're listening, Iodius and Syntyche. Have you, Iodius, experienced the love of God in your life, the comfort of love? Have you been forgiven? Okay, good. Just think about that for a bit. We're gonna call you out a bit later. Okay, there's gonna be a few red faces in this church in just a couple of chapters. Just hang on. I hope they're there when they read this for the first time. Okay. So there's a couple of troublemakers there, and Paul saying, look, do you know anything of the comfort of God's love? The word love here is agape, yes. So do you know anything about the great love of God? God is completely self-sacrificing and others-centered. Think about it. God serves mankind every day with rain, crops, food, shelter, clothing. God looks after people that hate him every day. In fact, your very next breath is in God's hand, and that's how merciful God is. God gives these men the next breath to curse him. That's the love of God, this others-centered love. And we hear later that Paul will give that the supreme example of humility in the Lord Jesus, how he took on the form of a servant, and we already see how he serves us every day in the creation. God's love is the love that reached out to you even when you were an enemy of God. In Romans 5:8, the Bible says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So Christ died for you even when you were a sinner, and he reached out in love to you. There is great comfort in a love like that. You know, even in the natural world, there is great comfort growing up in a family where you know that you are loved, when you know that your parents love each other and that they would never consider divorce as an option. That's a great comfort to a child when you're growing up, and I'm very thankful to say that that was my experience. To grow up in a home where you know you're loved, you know your parents love each other, and you know that they're never going to get divorced. That brings great stability into a life of a child. And for us, the love of God should be a very stabilising, very calming influence on our lives. Amen. The fact that you are loved for eternity and that relationship can't change. If you have come to God by faith, trusting Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation, then the Bible makes it clear that you are now considered as one of his dear children. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." So God says that if you've come and you've been placed into Christ, then you are considered by God one of his children. That's great love. That relationship cannot change. I was speaking to a guy recently and he said, "Yeah, but surely there's got to be some accountability." Saying, you know, you've got this free ticket to heaven, and you can go live how you like. I said, "Well, actually, you become one of God's children when you get saved. And a father doesn't just let his child do anything. He will correct him at times when it's needed, bring chastisement when it's needed. A father looks out for his son in a special way." And I said to him, "Your own son." I said, "He'll never stop being your son just because he does something wrong. You will correct him, but he will always be your son." I said, "But you may be out of favour with your son at times." So a Christian can be out of favour with God, but they can never stop having that father-son, father-daughter relationship, which is there forever marked down as we're born again into the family of God by the Holy Spirit. Moving along. So we see that there's great love and comfort of love. Again, Paul is saying, if you know anything of the love of God and you consider yourself to be one of his children, then see to it that you love the rest of God's family. Don't hate the people that God loves so much. And you might say, "But you don't know what that person did to me." No, I don't know what that person did to you, but I do know what you have done to God in your sin, and it was worthy of hell. If God could forgive you something that deserves hell, then perhaps you could forgive that person that has wronged you also. So we see there's great provision in Christ, there's consolation in Christ, there's comfort of love, there's also communion of the Holy Spirit, or fellowship of the Spirit. Remember, the word fellowship has the idea of communion and partnership. Back there in verse 5 of chapter 1, we read that Paul said he thanked God for their fellowship in the gospel. Now, the Philippian church was separated from Paul by many miles, but Paul said, "I'm still enjoying fellowship in the gospel with you," because fellowship's not just the idea of having a good talk with someone. It has the idea of cooperating together with that person toward a common goal. Now, Paul is saying to the Philippian church, there is a certain fellowship, cooperation with the Holy Spirit, where we can choose to submit to the Holy Spirit's leading and be a part of His purposes and goals. And that's when you join in partnership and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You can't have fellowship with the Holy Spirit in this way while you're doing your own thing. It must be in coordination with obedience to God. Jim Berg put it this way: there are only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Fellowship has the idea of joint cooperation in a common goal. This is a great provision from God for unity, but how often we are not really in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We are so often pulling in a different direction and in the direction of self. And I commend to you perhaps some of pastors' messages on Romans 6, 7 and 8, which deal with the fact that we've been saved but we still have a struggle as Christians and still pulled down by our old sinful nature, which hasn't been eradicated. The power's been broken of sin, but we still are tempted at times. And so there's those three states that a person can be in. There's the natural man, which is just a person that's born into the world, not saved yet. There's the carnal man, which is a Christian that's immature spiritually. And there's a spiritual man. You know, speaking about the carnal man, I think about it this way. A carnal Christian is basically a spiritual baby, an immature baby spiritually, someone that hasn't grown up as a Christian, never really learned to get past themselves. You know, I think of young children and toddlers. They often need a referee to help them to resolve their squabbles. Isn't it so true? I said to my wife the other day, boy, I feel like a referee at the moment. Like, I feel like they need a constant referee. You know, blow the whistle, red card, whatever. I don't know. But, you know, sin bin. But they need a referee. You know, okay, darling, who had the truck first? He did, but he put it down. Yes, but putting it down to blow your nose doesn't mean you've finished playing with it yet. Give the truck back. You know, I mean, this is the sort of stuff. Well, with no exaggeration, this is what the pastor of a carnal church can look forward to. Unfortunately, adult conflicts aren't always based on anything more dignified. So-and-so didn't say hello to me. Okay? We're talking about a unity of spirit now, the very centre of our beings, all pulling in the same direction and following the leading of the Holy Spirit. But a carnal Christian is really, I like what my mum said once. She said, maturity is really how far you've come from being a toddler. A toddler, if something goes wrong, they wear all their emotions on the outside, just blah, you know, let it all out. I'm not happy with the world around me, you know. And so that's just how, unfortunately, many adults are still stuck back in that phase. I mean, I can think, imagine if you visited the church at Philippi. Good morning, Euodius. Hello. You know. And you get these grunts back from people and these, these sort of unarticulated sounds that come back from people. And you just sometimes feel like saying to some people, oh, please just go back to bed. Just start again. Try again, you know. Try again. But anyway, so we've got wonderful provisions in the Lord. We've got consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit. We lastly there have compassion for the believers. Now, I believe these last two ones, the if becomes even more apparent. Okay? If there be any fellowship of the Spirit, if you're living in cooperation with the Spirit, and if there is a tender heart of mercies. All of these provisions from God are always available to us, but we do not always avail ourselves of them. Yes, there is consolation in Christ, there is comfort of love, there is communion with the Holy Spirit, and finally, there is compassion available for and from the believers. As God's children, we often live so far below our privileges. The word bowels here is simply means a heart or a tender-heartedness. Paul is saying, if you claim to have any tender heart of mercy, then please resolve your differences and be at peace with each other. Okay, let's move on now. Also, I'll just read this to you here from Proverbs 26, 24 and 26 to 26 says, "He that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation." Really, at the base of this is a hatred and bitterness problem often in a church where people become angry and bitter towards each other. And so we need to see it. Mercy is when you give someone what they don't deserve. Okay? Grace is when you give something to someone that they... Grace is giving people what they... I'm trying to remember now. Grace is giving someone what they don't deserve, but mercy is really withholding something from them which they do deserve, which is punishment. So for the Christian, we've been forgiven much and we need to have a heart of mercy, a tender heart of mercy towards others, and be ready to, with grace, flow over that situation. So let's put this into practical terms now. You come to church and you say, "Good morning, Mrs. So-and-so," and they grunt back at you. You could go, "Oh, wait till my wife hears about this. She won't believe it, you know. How rude," etc. But then, or you could say, "Okay, now wait a minute. They might have had a bad week." And you're going to put a better construction on it and you're going to have mercy towards them. And you think, you know what, I could feel like grunting at people too sometimes. All right, so there's this understanding heart. So then with Paul now says, okay, I've showed you this wonderful bounty that we have in God, in Christ. Now I'm going to call you to unity. And so in verse 2 he says, "According to this great bounty which we have in Christ, fulfill ye my joy, bring my joy up to overflowing, to the brim." And here it is. This is what Christian unity is going to look like. "That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind." We see firstly that Paul says Christian unity is like-mindedness. It's having a like mind. Now, remember the picture of a sports team that we heard in the previous chapter, and the goal is spreading the gospel. And we also have a vicious enemy. So there's a need for this like-mindedness in understanding what the goal is and being united in that. Paul says that you need to be unified in four different ways. Firstly, there needs to be unity of mind, thinking the same thing. That's what like-minded means. Basically, in the Greek, it means thinking the same thing. As a church, we need to show some grace in small differences, but we need to be united in the big doctrinal issues above all things. It's impossible to have this kind of Christian unity if you say doctrine doesn't matter. You see that? The unity that we see pushed today is you don't talk about doctrine. You don't talk about the big issues that come out of the Bible and the big questions, because it just creates division. So you give a very watery, feel-good message to the people to keep the peace and the unity, because then you can have people from all kinds of backgrounds and they can feel loved and go home feeling good. But Paul's saying, no, if you want Christian unity, you need to be like-minded. You need to think the same thing. A church needs to have a doctrinal statement. It needs to have a statement of faith and be very clear on what it believes for real unity. Now, Paul is not saying to synchronise your brains to the exclusion of reason and at the expense of doctrine. In the case of the Philippian church, I believe I've already mentioned this, Paul is addressing a big problem with a petty cause. If it was a big doctrinal issue, Paul would have called it out very clearly, as he has in other portions of the Bible. Paul said, "If you know anything of God's great provision of love, then please be like-minded." Some people can't sleep at night unless they've had an argument with someone else. Some people are looking for something that they can disagree with. And you sometimes notice that when people are coming to a church, they like what they hear, but then some of the word of God starts to cut a bit too close to home. And they go, wow, so actually if I'm going to obey God, I'd have to change some things. And then they start thinking, you know, I don't know if I really want to come to this church. But they don't say that because it doesn't sound good. And saying, look, I don't really want to obey the word of God doesn't sound good either. So they start looking for something to disagree with. And you can see it. They're ready. They're looking. And they finally find something. You know, one of the brothers has a bad day and doesn't say hello or something. And they praise the Lord. Someone didn't say hello to me. I can go now. You know. So, I mean, that's how they view it. They're looking for a reason. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says that love or charity is not easily provoked and thinketh no evil. The opposite of Christian love is to be easily provoked and to put the worst possible construction on people's actions. The second way that Paul said we need to be unified is a unity of affection, love. He says, fulfill ye my joy that be like-minded firstly, but having the same love. Again, this word is the word agape, the love that God is, the same selfless love that was displayed on Calvary. Philippian church, have the same love toward each other as God has toward you. Love those things that God loves. I think about this too. Christians love some things that God hates. How about have the same love, that godly love, and love the things that God loves? Since God loves his children, love God's children. Since God loves sinners, then love sinners. Since God loves the assembling together of his church, then love meeting together with his church. Since God loves holiness, then love holiness. Since God loves a cheerful giver, then love giving cheerfully. Since God loves, then love. Then we see also unity of sentiment. Okay? Being of one accord. Now, according to Woos' word study, that means soul, literally means soul with soul. One accord. We would probably call it a kindred spirit, you could say. That's that knitting together of heart to heart. And having that intuitive understanding of another person, where you there's really that the person doesn't have to tell you that they've had a bad day, or there's a syncretism of thoughts, emotions. It's not just a head unity, it's a heart unity as well, soul with soul, a one accord. And I might also add that that is the condition that a church needs to be in for the working and of the Holy Spirit, as we saw there in Acts. So, unity of sentiment, being of one accord, has the idea of holding the same sentiments, opinions, and emotions of others, literally soul with soul. We would probably call it a kindred spirit. Paul didn't just want them to have some kind of heartless intellectual unity. Paul wanted them to have a unity of soul, a heartfelt unity. A unity that didn't just sound like a gong from the head, but reverberated as a sweet melody from the heart. And then lastly there we see Paul wanted a unity of focus. He says, of one mind. And you say, but didn't he just say before, be like-minded? And now at the end he says, of one mind? Well, it's actually an emphasis. Paul is repeating himself for emphasis. But also there is a very slight variation here. The first one was thinking the same thing, but meaning thinking the same thing, but this word here, being of one mind, has the idea of thinking the one thing. So here Paul repeats his first appeal with a greater intensity. Not just think the same thing, but think the one thing. The first emphasis the first instruction that Paul gives of being like-minded really emphasises having minds that are in unison, but the second emphasises the unity of thought itself. In other words, don't just have an empathy of minds, but focus your thoughts on the same things. Have the same great goals that God has. Don't just have your minds in unison, but have them in unison on the right things. Does that make sense? So don't just have, we have churches today that are unified in their minds, okay? They have a unison of minds, but they don't have a unity of thinking the one thing, the right thing. So you can have a unison of mind. You can have a World Health Organization that are completely unified and everyone says vaccine rollout, you know, as the devil waves the baton. And, you know, it just goes on and on at keep safe and, you know, so the world can be unified in their brains very easily. But Paul's saying, no, I don't want just a unity of brains. I want you to think the one thing. Amen. And so for a church, we need to be thinking the things that are in accordance with God's goals. If we are a church that is pleasing to God, then we need to be like-minded, loving, of one accord, in heartfelt unity and sharing the same focus, pressing forward to the same goals. So we'll move along now. We've seen God's great provision for unity in the church. We've seen the plea for unity, that call for unity based on God's great provision. And now we see the posture for unity, and Paul gets very practical here. In the first two verses, Paul has just called the church to unity based on our bountiful provision in Christ. These have answered the questions, how can we have unity, and what should Christian unity look like? Paul's just answered those two questions. How can we have unity because of our great provisions in Christ, and what should Christian unity look like? And he's just described that for us. Now, in the next two verses, Paul gives us some practical instructions that answer the question, how can we stop the disunity? Okay, how can we stop the disunity? Next to verses 1 and 2, you could write the words, how to have unity. And next to verses 3 and 4, you could write the words, how to avoid disunity. And it's interesting, in these verses 3 and 4, which I'll read for you, Paul gives a negative command and a positive command. So in verse 3, let's see, firstly, the negative command. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And here comes the positive. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So the first very clear point is don't knock others down. Strife is knocking others down. Vainglory is lifting yourself up. It is quite a right if someone is better than you at something. It is quite a right if someone else has more talent or more money or a better job or a position in the church that you would like to have had. You don't need to knock them down Just because they have those things does not mean they are proud, as you may have been in their position. Blowing out someone else's candle doesn't make yours burn any brighter. Okay? And some people, they just can't stand other people succeeding. Yeah. I remember one time, Mum and Dad, you know, you got to remember this is towards, you know, they've already had other homes and they've, it's not their first house. They bought a nice house with some beautiful acreage around it. And we had some people come over for the church to have a look at the house, you know, to sort of get excited with you about what you've just bought, which is quite a natural thing, to want to share the excitement with someone. And you know what? It was hard to get a smile out of her because something really didn't sit right with her about the success. This pastor's got this beautiful home. And so she was standing out on the back porch and she said to her husband, "We might buy the property out the back there." Now, the property out the back there happens to be Mount Panorama pretty well, and it's not for sale, okay? It's a farm, you know, and it would be totally beyond their budget, but she just couldn't handle it, you know? It was just too much to see someone else succeeding. And it's pretty sad, but it's very true. So firstly, Paul says, if you want to avoid disunity, first of all, let nothing be done through strife. Vying for position, knocking other people down. Secondly, or vainglory. So don't knock others down. Secondly, don't raise yourself up. Vainglory. Vainglory is not accepted with God. 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29 says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." Listen to this, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." God doesn't have any time for vain glory. Don't raise yourself up to gain self-glory. It is no wonder then that God has to go to such great lengths to weaken us. When you read those verses, that God uses the weak things. So you mean if God wants to use a pastor, he's going to have to weaken him first? Yeah, I believe so. You mean if God is going to use a message, he has to use a weak man? Yes. God is very careful not to ruin us while he is graciously using us. Proverbs 25:27 says, "It is not good to eat much honey, for men to search their own glory is not glory." I can't explain anything about the honey there. I'm sorry, I don't know what the connection is there. I'll let you go, you Bible scholars, go home and make the links. A Hebrew, yes, you'd have to be a Hebrew scholar there. Talk to Ryan and the others in the class. In Australia, we'd probably just say, okay, church, if we want to be unified, let's not have anyone blowing their own trumpet. Okay, let's not have anyone, when you're singing a song and you're ministering to the church, that's not your opportunity to be a star. Okay, you're there, you're a minister, you're going to serve the people with a song. When the preacher stands up, that's not a time for him to feel clever or to somehow push his own bandwagon and get some emotional needs met. It's his opportunity to serve the people, actually to feed sheep. That doesn't sound like a prestigious job to me. Okay, that's not, you don't need a doctorate to feed sheep. Okay? Okay, so don't negatively, Paul gives the negative command, don't knock others down, nothing be done through strife, and nothing be done through vainglory, don't raise yourself up. And then the positive command comes here, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So it's beautifully linked together, this verse. Yeah. The first positive command here is lower yourself. In lowliness of mind. We're talking about here the position that is conducive to unity. It is a lowly position. It is a humble position. It's not knocking other people down. It's not raising yourself up. Paul says, okay, stop doing those negative things. Stop puffing yourself up. Stop knocking other people down. Now, here's a couple of simple commands. In lowliness of mind, lower yourself. Just bring your estimation of self down to reality here with a lowliness of mind. Have a humble opinion of yourself. The word lowliness demonstrates humility. It's interesting, the word lowliness was actually used to describe the Nile River when it was running very low. Okay? That's really the opposite of being full of yourself, isn't it? A river that's down to a trickle is opposite of one that's full of itself. I remember talking to Benjamin Evans from Japan, and in their culture, this is a huge thing, lowering or raising yourself and when you go to someone, you first of all, you have to try to work out where they are in the echelons of respect. You know, does he have a business? Is he part of the royal family? Or, you know, where does he fit? And then you then make a decision. Okay, how am I going to treat this? He's better than I am. Do I want to humble myself and just leave him where he is in my speech? Because they have all these different ways of talking. Or do I just leave myself where I am and put him up a peg? Okay? That might feel better for some people. Just leave yourself, rather than abasing yourself and grovelling in the dirt before him, just make him sound even better than he is, all right? So there's this balancing act, and the interesting thing is when a preacher talks of God and prays, he lowers himself to the lowest possible position and he exalts God to the highest possible position in the language, okay? So that brings the biggest disparity, which is the honest position that we are in. And so that's interesting to me. That's a culture that's very much based on that. But let's just learn to be humble, to have a low opinion of ourselves. I'm not talking about self-loathing. I'm talking about being honest about our condition. It is good to take an honest look at ourselves, an honest consideration of the facts. Oh, this is interesting. Oh, sorry, now this brings us to the second point, sorry, to elevate others. So lower yourself, elevate others. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Okay, so lift others up. Lower yourself and lift others up. Show deference. If you have a different idea to someone else, it is sometimes good to defer to their point of view. Be ready to accept someone else's plan as better than your own. Interestingly, this estimation of others in the Greek is not based on sentiment and feelings, but on due consideration of the facts. It is good to take an honest look at yourself, an honest consideration of the facts. It is very humbling when you realise just how bad you could be apart from God's good grace upon your life. So Paul's saying, lower yourself, be humble and exalt others. Not based on your emotions, but based on an honest look at yourself that, wow, without the Lord's grace, I would be absolutely nothing. That's honest. That's not a false humility. In Mark 10:42, verse 44, the Lord Jesus said, called them unto him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be the great will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Luke 14:11 says, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It's wonderful the way God has set those laws there for us. The humble, lowly, Christ-like servant attitude is the only posture conducive to unity. If you want unity in the church, there needs to be a humble, lowly, Christ-like servant attitude. And I also say that such an attitude should describe pastors especially. Amen. A pastoral profile that many of the pastoral profiles we see today are not biblical pastoral profiles. They are more like executives of large companies. They exercise lordship. They come in the fancy car. They don't really talk to the people afterwards. They preach their message. They hop back in the car. They go have lunch with the who's who and go home. And that is not feeding God's sheep. The sheep are really to be hand-fed. You don't. It's not a matter of driving the full drive in there and pushing a hay bale off the back and getting out of there as soon as you can before, you know, sheep make you messy. It's not that way. Okay, so we've seen here that the position for unity is a lowly one. And then lastly, you've listened very well, we'll look at the perspective for unity in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. As a painter, my viewpoint is very essential to how I want the picture to end up looking like. If I were to stand too close to the subject, it'll be out of balance with the rest. The angle and the eye level is extremely important as to how you want the viewer to view that picture. And Paul says here, look not every man on his own things. When there is an unhealthy introspection and looking at your own things, you become very big in the picture because that's your closest to that object, okay? You're right up, self is right up in your face and you can't see past self to others. But Paul says, no, please take a step back from self and look out to others. All of a sudden you come down to size and you can see things in balance. And Paul says, this is the perspective that I want the church to have for unity. I want you to be able to see from other people's point of view. Stop the first, and then we've got these two things again. A negative command, firstly, stop looking at your own interests. And I add this word alone, because this is interesting here that Paul does put one very small balancing word in here, the word also. Do you see that? In verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also. on the things of others. Understand that Paul is not suggesting that we pay no attention to personal interests. If that were the case, we would surely find ourselves neglecting certain personal necessities and duties. No, Paul is correcting an imbalanced perspective. Paul's not saying, look, I want you church to be just completely forget yourselves, let the family fall to pieces while you're just helping others. No, that's an imbalanced view, and that has destroyed many pastors' homes and many churches because of this imbalanced view of I've just got to serve everyone else and forget everything else about me. No, Paul's saying also, and he's saying, I'm going to correct the balance here. Don't just keep staring at yourself and all your own personal interests. A mind that is always fixated on good old number one to the exclusion of others will quickly become a super spreader of division in the church. We hear a lot about super spreaders today. And, you know, public enemy number one, a man sneezed in an elevator. Quick after him, men. But, you know, but Paul's saying, you know, if you've got one person in the church that's really self-centered, they'll quickly become a point of division. So, negatively, stop looking at your own interests. And lastly here, as we come to the end of the message, start looking at the interests of others also. Paul says, but every man also on the things of others. Ask a leading question. Ask, you know, how has your week been? What has been interesting you of late? Good morning, how are you today? Just some basic courtesies which can make all the difference in the smooth running and unity of a church. And I trust that we'll soon have the opportunity to put some of these practical things into practice. You know, we can look very good when we're locked away in our own homes and we don't ever have to interface with anyone else. I remember one person said, I'd be such a loving person, such a patient man if it wasn't for people. I really believe that some people are not a part of a local church simply because it can be socially exposing and at other times just very hard work. It's a lot easier to stay at home, put your UGG boots on, turn on the telly and watch a telly evangelist with your cup of coffee. Okay, that you can look great. You can be so spiritual, you know, and you can turn it off when you've had enough. Whatever. But, and you, you know, you don't have to give any offerings either. In summary, God extends this call for unity to this church too. Not just to the Philippian church. God extends it to this church as well. We saw the provisions for unity in verse 1. God has given us great wealth in Jesus Christ. And everything that we need for unity is found in him if we draw from his grace. Secondly, we saw the plea to unity. We saw that Paul really defined what Christian unity should look like. That oneness of heart and mind, having love for one another, being of one accord. And then we saw two warnings from Paul against disunity. We saw that the posture for unity needed to be a lowly one. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. And we saw that the perspective for unity is an others-centeredness and looking at things from other people's viewpoints as well. And I'll finish with this verse in Psalm 133, verse 1. David wrote this verse. And he knew what it was like to be on the raw end of disunity running for his life in the government and in a family situation that was really off. He wrote these words, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is very good and very pleasant for your people to dwell together in unity. And I pray particularly as the world changes so quickly around us and shifts, I pray, dear Father, that your people would be found unified, pressing toward the same goal, like-minded, having loving, forgiving hearts toward one another and really enjoy that good and pleasant unity which you speak of in your word. Bless us now as we go home and this week with work. I pray you'd watch over people and strengthen them strengthen their hands in the Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.